Good morning, dear church. I welcome you on this Resurrection Day celebration, this Easter Sunday. I'm going to ask you all to turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And we're going to set our focus on verses 20 through 23, but I want us to read beginning at verse 15. Romans, chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. The Word of God says this: "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And now we come to our text for this morning. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we've been learning and been reminded of in our study of Romans, sanctification has more than one aspect. There is positional sanctification. Sanctification, speaking of consecration, taken out of one realm and devoted to another realm, separated and devoted. Well, all of us who know Christ, when the Lord saved us, we were sanctified in a way that is final and fixed. The Lord took us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. He devoted us to Himself. He has saved us in the sense that He has reconciled us to Himself. He has adopted us as His sons and daughters. We are His, and we will forever be His. That is sanctification in its positional sense. That's why the Bible speaks of Christians as saints. We're God's holy ones. We now belong to Him. But sanctification also has a present sense, an ongoing sense, a progressive sense. The Bible uses the term sanctification to speak of this ongoing spiritual growth that Christians experience. And though it doesn't always seem like it from our vantage point, though it doesn't always feel like it, though we can't always see it, this second aspect of sanctification is just as certain, just as fixed, just as final as the first aspect. What I mean by that is this: every person who has been sanctified positionally will be sanctified progressively. Everyone whom the Lord justifies, He sanctifies in the sense that He grows them, matures them. Every one of us who have come to Christ, we now belong to our Father in heaven, and He is a good Father, and He is training us, perfecting us, conforming us to the image of His Son. What we're saying is, everything that God begins, He finishes. And what He began in your life, He is going to bring to completion. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so, having sanctified you in the positional sense, He will certainly sanctify you in the progressive sense. But as we learned last week, the knowledge that God does this, the knowledge that He has sanctified us and will sanctify us, that knowledge doesn't lessen our responsibility when we think about progressive sanctification. Will the Lord grow me? Yes, He will. But do I have a role to play in that work of God whereby He is conforming me to His Son? I do have a role to play. Progressive sanctification is a synergistic work. We are involved. We are making choices. We are called by God to take hold of that for which He has taken hold of us. He took hold of our lives, and now He has set before us a life of holiness, and we're to take hold of that life of holiness. And so I just encourage you today with the thought that your choices make a difference in the Christian life. Every day we're meeting with choices about obedience or disobedience, about pursuing what the Lord would have us to pursue or being negligent in those things. And I want to exhort you to pursue that God calls you to, because your pursuit matters. Spiritual disciplines matter. Choose obedience. And Christ, having set you free, now has given you the capacity in Himself to do that very thing. This is what it means that you have been saved. You've been delivered from a life of slavery to sin. And as we'll be reminded of again today, you are now slaves of God. And so that bondage to sin has been broken, and you now have freedom to choose obedience in Jesus Christ. The question comes, how do we do that? This is something we all struggle with. This is something that we're often mindful of. Lord, how can I best pursue the things You've set before me for my obedience? How do I live this life that You've called me to live in Jesus Christ? How do I obey the commands of Scripture that call upon me to pursue holiness? Well, the way is set forth in general terms very clearly in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for our sanctification. He said to His Father, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The way we grow in the Christian life is in the realm of truth and by means of the truth. Simply, we grow through the instrumentation of the Word of God. As we saw last Sunday, sanctification is the outcome of a thinking process. God gives us His Word. He informs us not only of what salvation is, but what He has done once He has saved us, and He informs us concerning what now pleases Him. The Christian life is a life of learning what pleases God. And so the more we learn of the Word of God, the more we believe it and apply it, this is how the Lord grows us. We are finding our progress along the pathway of truth. We said last week, your doctrinal health will determine your spiritual health. Your Christian life will be no more healthy than the information that you're acting upon. And so the necessity of sound doctrine is very, very important. Specifically, it is the outcome of a thinking process about salvation. This is how the Lord does it with us in the New Testament. He comes to us and He reasons with us. He says to us, as it were, here is who you were. Here is who you are. As a result, these are now the possibilities, and you're responsible to choose those possibilities. And then He says to us, now here is why I want you to do that. This is what your life once was. This is what your life is now. This is what is available to you in this new life, and you must choose these things that are available to you in your new life. And by the way, this is why you should do it. And it's that fifth thing that I mentioned. It's the reason why we should pursue holiness that is our focus in these verses. Our God is reasoning with us here. I just want to remind us again, the vital role of the mind in the Christian life. There's some people who would present Christianity as if the mind really doesn't matter. What's most important are your experiences. What's most important are your feelings. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. No, the Bible always begins with our thinking. The Christian life is a supernatural life. No doubt about that. It's a spiritual life. It's a life unexplainable apart from God Himself. But it is not a mystical life, if you understand mystical to mean unreasonable or without any kind of explanation. That's not the Christian life. No, God reasons with His people. And as He does that, He sanctifies us. He brings the truth to us, and He gives us not only the truth, but He gives us the reasons why we should pursue those truths. And he says to you this way, he doesn't just change your life with the truth. He takes the truth and gives you reasons why you should want your life changed. So he's changing our lives with his word, but he's also with his word giving us motivation for that changed life. And so today what I want to think about together with you is this: what are the God-given motivations for holiness in the Christian life? Why should you want to grow? Why should you want to pursue obedience today? Why should you want to please God in all of your ways? And I want to hold out to you the truth that the reasons are not reasons that just have to be found in you. God has given you the reasons why you should want these things. And so today we think about the motive for sanctification. That's really our sole point. There's one main point to the sermon today: the motive for sanctification. By the way, here's what this means. The thinking process that results in sanctification includes the motivations, the God-given, God-revealed motivations. So that if you leave out the motivations, you've left out something vital. God doesn't just want us to do His work, His way. He wants us to do it for His reasons. So often we think about doing God's work, we think about doing it God's way, but we don't stop to ask, have I taken into my mind and heart the reasons God gave me why I should want to pursue these things? I want to say to you today that you're not getting sanctification right if you're not bringing into the picture the motivations that God has given us in His Word for choosing these things that please Him. So why should I want to grow? Why should I want to pursue holiness? What does God say about it? And what we see in these verses is that He begins with our past. We who know the Lord, we who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we who can truly celebrate the resurrection today, we have a new life. But the Lord doesn't want us to forget our old life. He wants us to call it to mind. He wants us to understand what it once was and to be motivated by that knowledge of what our life used to be, to be motivated by that knowledge to walk in this new life that He's now given us in His Son. And as He directs our attention to our old life in verses 20 through 23, He begins with what our position once was. Look at verse 20. For when you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now remember, Paul is using an illustration. He speaks to that in verse 19 when he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He has taken sin and righteousness and he has personified them as masters, slave masters. And he has said to us that when we were lost, before we knew Jesus, we were yoked to the slave master called sin. We were slaves of sin. He says it again in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin. Now we are no longer slaves of sin as Christians. We are slaves of righteousness, or you could say, and he does, slaves of obedience, or you could say, and he does, we'll see in verse 22, slaves of God. We used to be slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. But when you think about your life before Jesus, when you think about your past life, the first thing Paul wants you to remember is that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a very unique description, isn't it? Well, we've talked a lot so far in Romans about our past slavery to sin, and I think we often think about that, our past slavery to sin. But when you think about your past, how often do you call to mind that not only is it true to say you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This is something important that God wants us to think about. What does He mean when He says you were free in regard to righteousness? Well, simply put, He means righteousness was not your master. Sin was your master, but righteousness, personifying these two, using this illustration of slavery, righteousness was not your master. I want us to think about that together for a few minutes. A few observations. First of all, do you recognize that you're either in one position or the other? If you are not a slave of righteousness, then you are a slave of sin. If you are a slave of sin, then you are not a servant of righteousness. You can't be both at the same time. In addition, you don't go back and forth. You were, past tense. Not you sometimes are. No, you were in your past a slave of sin, but that is no more. You see, God has done something wonderful, irreversible, unchangeable in your life. He took you from being a slave of sin and He made you a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience, a slave of God. You're either in one position or the other. It's as simple as saying you're either lost or saved. If you're lost, you're a slave of sin. If you're saved, you're a slave of righteousness. But you can't be both at the same time. I'm so thankful today that the Lord, by His saving work in my life, He has yoked me to righteousness. I have not only become a slave of God, but because I have, I can say I'm a slave of obedience. I'm a slave of righteousness. But there was a time in my life, you see, when righteousness was not my master. I had no serving relationship to righteousness. And what He's driving home with these words is the understanding that no lost person knows what true righteousness is about. No lost person has any true relationship to righteousness with respect to service. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know what righteousness is. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not able to serve righteousness. You can't. It's impossible. You're cut off from that realm. You're a slave of sin. And while you're a slave of sin, you can't serve righteousness. Every Christian then has a very clear before and after story, don't we? I mean, before I knew Jesus, I was a slave of sin. Since I've come to know Christ, I am now a slave of God. There's a before and there's an after. This is what the gospel teaches. One of the ways you know that someone doesn't really get the gospel, doesn't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there is no, in their mind, there is no clear before and after. I'm not talking about now memories. There are people who are saved in childhood and they have a very hard time remembering, you know, in specific terms, how they felt or even what was taught the day they came to Jesus. Maybe you were saved as a 7-year-old or a 9-year-old. You have a hard time remembering that. I'm not talking about the memory of this change. I'm talking about if you're a Christian, you know factually, you know doctrinally, there's a very clear before and after that belongs to Christianity. But someone who professes to be a Christian, but they don't really know Christ, they tend to be foggy in this area. They don't really understand the before and the after. Maybe you've met with someone who professes to be a Christian, but they talk as if they've always known the Lord. Well, this has always been my life. I was raised in a Christian family. I was taught the Scriptures from a young age. I've always walked with Jesus. I've always known the Lord. Well, search the New Testament and ask yourself, where does the Bible describe any Christian as someone who always knew God? That's not what the Bible teaches. Or you'll meet with someone who talks about their past life. They say, I know Jesus. I have a new life in Jesus Christ. But then they tell all of these stories with smiles and laughter about what their old life used to be like. No real sense of pain over it. No real sense of regret over it. Glory-filled days before I knew Jesus. I say to you, if you ever understand the before and the after of the Christian life, you don't talk about your past, your before Jesus, as if it was glorious. Or you'll meet someone who talks about the Christian life as though it's nothing more than just a series of upgrades. You know, I'm really the same person. I really have the same life I've always had. But now, thank God, I've added things. I've added the study of the Bible. I've added attendance at church. I've added time with other Christians. I'm really the very same person you would have ever met before, but now I've added some things to this. God, maybe we give God credit for it. God has added these things to my life. All that represents something far below what the Bible describes as the change that happens when someone is saved. It's not some small change. It's a monumental change. It is a miraculous change. There's a very clear before and after. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Can you look at your life and say there was a before and an after? I was once a slave of sin, but now God has made me his own slave. I was once a slave of sin, but now he has yoked me to obedience and righteousness. There was the before, and now there is the after, and the after is nothing like the before. A miracle has happened in my own soul. I am not the man or woman that I used to be. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things, everything has become new. You see, that's the change the Bible talks about. And if you ever understand the before and the after, you'll understand that a great change has occurred regarding righteousness. Righteousness. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Using Paul's slavery illustration, what does he mean by righteousness in this context? He means life under the rule of God. He means life now lived for the glory of God. He means a life that now has come from God. It means fellowship with God. It means union with His Son. It means a new nature. It means the indwelling Holy Spirit. It means new loves and new hatreds, new desires. You see, the life he's describing here, this before and the after change, it requires God to have saved you. No one begins life since the fall of Adam. No one begins life a slave of righteousness. No one starts there. To become a slave of righteousness, you have to be forgiven of all your sins. This is why Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the eternal Son of God, stepped out of heaven and came to earth 2,000 years ago and lived a sinless life on this earth and then died on a cross and was buried in a tomb and was raised on the third day and has ascended back into heaven. This is why the gospel has gone forth, because you see, men were in a desperately lost condition and incapable of saving themselves. He had to do what we cannot do for ourselves. For our sins to be forgiven, he had to pay for them. For us to have a righteousness that allows us to stand before holy God, it would have to be his righteousness that would be given to us as a gift received by faith. And for God's glory to be put on display in our lives in an intentional way, where we choose a life that pleases him and glorifies him, he would have to change us so that the same resurrection power that brought Christ out of the tomb is the power at work in every believer's life. This is salvation. And you cannot say, I once was a slave of sin, but now I'm a slave of righteousness, unless the Lord has saved you. Salvation was required. He makes this clear in verse 22. When he says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. This is what has really happened. You have come under the rule of God. What does it mean to be under righteousness? It means you're under God. And before the Lord saved us, before we knew his Son, he says we were not under righteousness. We had no real relationship to it, serving relationship to it. I can say it simply, you were incapable of pleasing God. When you were a slave of sin, you could not achieve righteousness. You could not serve righteousness ends. You could not please God. Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, when he talks about being in the flesh, he just means natural man. As you were born into this world, without the new birth, without salvation's transformation, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Or Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one. So the first thing I would observe from this before and after statement is that you can't be in both places at the same time. You can't be a slave of sin and a servant of righteousness at the same time. When you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Not under the rule of God, not serving God's ends willingly, and incapable of doing that. Free from righteousness altogether. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think natural men, when I talk about natural men, I'm talking about men and women as were born into this world before salvation. Do you think that natural men really understand that? That they are free from righteousness? Do you think that the natural person, the average everyday person you've met on the street, anybody who doesn't know Jesus, do you think that they think of themselves as utterly incapable of pleasing God, utterly unacceptable to God? If they felt it, wouldn't they be concerned about it? If they really felt that my life is a complete and utter failure by God's standards, my life cannot measure up to His righteousness, if I stand before God in my own righteousness, in my own condition, I will be condemned forever. If they really understood that, don't you think they would be concerned about it? Feel desperation about it. Wonder to themselves, how can this be remedied? No, the lost man does not naturally feel that way. Talk to the average person. What do they say? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I know I'm like everybody else. I'm not perfect. I know I fall short in many ways, but I don't think I'm horrible. I don't think I'm a horrible person. Well, how do you think you're going to get to heaven one day? Well, I know it involves believing in Jesus, but in addition to that, or believing in God, some would even say something that generic, believing in God. But then you have to live a good life, you see. You have to try to live up to God's commandments. So I would say it's believing in Jesus and obeying God's commandments. That's how I'm going to get to heaven. Still trying, you see, trying to achieve some kind of righteousness with God. Why doesn't the natural person feel that they're divorced from righteousness? That there's no way they can please God? Why? Because, this is a very important answer, because they have substituted their own righteousness for God's. The reason why the natural man doesn't feel bankrupt is because he imagines in his mind that to his account is some sort of righteousness that is found in him. I know I'm not everything I should be, but I feel that perhaps if you take my life and put it on the scales of what God will accept and will not accept, maybe my life will slightly tip on the side of something God would accept. You see, there's some kind of righteousness in me. Because he feels there's some kind of righteousness in him, he doesn't understand how desperately he needs a righteousness that doesn't come from him. A righteousness that is never explained by him. A righteousness that will never be found in his own performance. A righteousness, in fact, that has to be given to him as a gift. Do you need the righteousness that you can't achieve? Do you need the righteousness that you'll never be able to perform? Do you need the righteousness that is a gift, a free gift from God, accomplished by His Son, received by faith? Do you need that righteousness? And the reason why men don't feel desperate for that righteousness is because they imagine that they have their own, and they are substituting their righteousness for the righteousness that God requires. Paul says this about his own Jewish brethren. Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Do you know it's possible to have really strong, zealous religious feelings and be wrong? I mean eternally wrong. I mean damnably wrong. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, which is to say, not according to the truth. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own. Listen to this. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Isn't that interesting language? He presents sin and righteousness like slave masters in our text. You're either under sin or you're under righteousness. And then he says in Romans 10 that the way to be saved is that you must submit to God's righteousness. You must bow your heart and your knee and your life to the righteousness of God, which is to say you must admit something, that your own righteousness is no righteousness at all, that your own goodness is no goodness at all, that there's not anything found in you that could ever save you, would ever be able to save you. You need saving, you see. You don't need a little bit of help. You don't need a hand up. You don't need some assistance. You need deliverance. If God doesn't save you, you will not be saved. And what he requires, the standard by which every human being will be measured, is too high for you to live up to. If you're to be saved by your performance, you have missed the mark. You will forever miss the mark. The only way to be saved is to receive righteousness as a gift that comes from God, is God's own righteousness found in his Son and received by faith. You have to submit to that. You can't be saved by the righteousness of God until you reject your own, until you will yield regarding this idea that somehow, some way, you can save yourself. And here's the bad news. Unless the Lord works a miracle in a heart, men will never believe that. Christian, do you really understand what a miracle you are? The day the Lord brought you to the end of yourself, the day that you heard the gospel and believed it, the day that you turned from every shred of imagination that somehow you could save yourself by your own righteousness, and you submitted yourself to God's righteousness, and you trusted nakedly, you trusted. I mean, you were holding on to nothing else. You just trusted entirely in the sufficiency of God's Savior, his Son. The day that happened, the reason you believed like you did is because God enlightened your mind, changed your heart, broke your will and redirected it, gave you affections for his Son that you never had before. What I'm saying to you is you believed because you were born again. God regenerated you. That's why you wanted his righteousness. And for the first time, when the Lord did that in your soul, you were able to see your righteousness for what it really is. What is your righteousness? What is it? All these attempts you make to try to please God with your own performance, what does that all add up to? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And if I were to tell you what that speaks of literally, I can just tell you it is disgusting. God says all your righteous deeds are something utterly inadmissible with respect to a court case to please him. He will not receive it. So this was our past position. We were slaves of sin. And in that condition, we were free from true righteousness. We had not submitted to righteousness. We had no serving relationship to righteousness. We were incapable of righteousness. But you notice he doesn't just motivate us with our position, our past position. He also motivates us with our past production. When I was in that state, what was being produced in my life? Look at verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was produced in my life when I was free from righteousness? Answer, nothing that could be called fruit for God. What fruit were you getting? Well, not fruit for God. The fruit of sin, the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the devil, the fruit of all that which God hates, that's what was present in my life, but not fruit for God. There was nothing in my life that God would accept. I want to drive this home. I want to underscore it. I want you to think about everything that human beings glory in apart from Jesus Christ. Everything that man congratulates himself for. Everything that man imagines exalts him, makes him feel good about himself. Everything that he wants you to see. Everything that he puts forward, hoping you'll notice it. All of the niceness, all of the refinements, all of the fanciness of the human race. Everything that would make us say, oh, what a fine man, what a fine woman that is. Do you understand what that all adds up to? When it comes to pleasing God with respect to eternal life, it all adds up to nothing. Nothing. What was being produced in my life when I was a slave of sin? Vanity was being produced. Emptiness was being produced. Wastefulness. There's nothing more wasteful in God's universe than sin. When I was a slave of sin, my life was a waste. It's being thrown away. It's not what human beings are made for. We're not made to live for ourselves. We're made to enjoy God and to glorify God forever. This is our purpose. And until you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have no knowledge of that purpose. You have no access to that purpose. And so everything that man is impressed with in himself is utterly unimpressive to God. Which makes me very sad when I think about how many Christians, I'm talking now about genuine Christians, actually begin to buy into the things that men glory in. They care about it. How other men view them and all the rest. What house do you live in? What kind of car do you drive? How much money do you make? What's your title? Where'd you go to school? What are your degrees? All of this stuff that we glory in, when it comes to what really, finally, eternally matters to God, it all adds up to rubbish. But this is what men glory in. Why is it so vain and futile? I've already mentioned one reason. It's not aimed at the glory of God. It's all man-centered, man-driven, man-exalting. But in addition, it all represents something under the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the sky. That is, it's all belonging to this temporal realm that's passing away. There's nothing eternal in any of that. There's nothing eternal in any of that. And so when I think about why should I pursue a life of holiness? Why should I pursue the new life that belongs to the new man? The answer is because, you see, I had enough time already with the other kind of life. Before the Lord saved me, I knew what it was to live for myself. I knew what it was to live for sin. And I now see that my life before Jesus was an utter waste. It was a life being thrown away. It was not life lived as it was designed to be lived by our Creator. It was vain, it was futile, it was temporal, it was worthless, so far as righteousness is concerned. In fact, it wasn't just wasteful, it was shameful. You see verse 21? But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Here's the clear evidence that you get the before and the after of the Christian life. When you look at the before, you're ashamed of it. I once lived in a way that was shameful. A life not lived for the glory of God is a shameful life. A life lived with man at the center and man as its end is a shameful life. And obviously, a life lived pursuing things that God clearly despises and has condemned in His Word. Sexual immorality. Drunkenness. I mean, just take the list of sins you find in New Testament sin lists. You pursue those things. It's shameful. So that when you hear someone talk about the glory days before the new Jesus, when you hear someone who doesn't know a kind of pain over a life before Christ, there is evidence they don't know Christ because they're not ashamed. I don't want to be misunderstood. God gives marvelous common grace blessings to all humanity. I came to know Christ between my junior and senior years of high school. I can look back at my life before I knew Jesus. I still thank God for a father who loved me and a mother who loved me and a home that was peaceful and physical health that God granted me and two brothers with whom I was close and all the rest. I'm not saying that I look on every aspect of my past life and there's no pleasantness there. Now, what I mean is when I add it all up together and I say to myself, would I ever want to go back there? Would I ever want that life again? What I've come to know now in Jesus Christ represents something that now exists for the glory of God, and that old life represents what was shameful. I would never want it again. Why pursue your new life in Christ? Well, because the old life was wasteful. Why pursue a new life in Christ? Because the old life was shameful. But notice he says even more. Verse 21, for the end of those things is death. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Our old life was not just wasteful. It was not just shameful. It was damnable. Damnable. I mean, we were by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath, deserving the wrath of Almighty God. So that the outcome, the end of the journey of that kind of life is death. The end of those things, he says, is death. This is the outcome. This is where the journey ends. It ends in death. And taking the New Testament descriptions of human beings into account, here's what it looks like. I'm born into this world spiritually dead. And then without salvation in Jesus Christ, I love the things that belong to spiritual death. This is why we were slaves of sin, because this was what was coming from our very natures. We were sin lovers, enslaved by our very nature to sin. What enslaved us? The fallen nature enslaved us to sin. The devil himself enslaved us to sin. So I was a dead man walking. I was a spiritually dead man loving dead things. And if the Lord had not reached down with his mighty saving arm and rescued me, the end of that journey would have been the second death, an eternal death. I was living a life that was worthy to be damned. Wasteful, shameful, damnable. Why would I want to live that life? The Lord has now saved me, rescued me, forgiven all my sins, reconciled me to himself, given me the righteousness of his Son. You notice in verse 23, what is God offering? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everlasting life. And the moment you come to know Jesus, you now know life. Life is found in the Son of God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You're dead men walking. But you come to know Jesus Christ and now you know life. And the good news is the life never ends. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus out of the tomb, brought him to life, he asked one of his sisters, do you believe that I have the ability to raise people from the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection? And Jesus said that to those whom he gives life, to those, because he lives, those who belong to him, they'll live also. And he said, those who live will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And so every Christian has come into life that never ends. Even when a Christian dies physically, they're transported immediately into the presence of God, awaiting a day of future bodily resurrection when we'll have a new body that matches the new us in the very likeness of our Savior's resurrected body. And it's a gift. Try to stand before God in your own performance, death is the outcome. Bow your knee to the righteousness of God. Receive the only righteousness that will ever be acceptable to God, his own righteousness, by trusting in his Son. The outcome is life, everlasting life, eternal life. Why? Having been given eternal life, would I ever want to return to a lifestyle that was wasteful, shameful, and damnable? God comes to us and he reasons with us. about why we should long for sanctification, why we should pursue holiness with all of our hearts, he says, don't you remember who you used to be? Don't you know what life once was? Don't you know what the outcome of that kind of life is? Why would you ever want to live again in the things that belonged to your life before you knew me? Do you have an accurate view of your old life? Do you see there was no righteousness there? Do you agree with God about that? Do you see that there was no good fruit there? Nothing that was of eternal value? Do you agree with God that there was nothing to be proud of there? The way you used to live was shameful. Do you agree with God that there's nothing really to live for there? It's death, walking death. Do you see that? Now let me finish with this thought. All that I've said this morning is only true of you if you have a new life. If the Lord has saved you, then what we're talking about is your old life. But if you have not yet come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then what I've just described is not your old life. It is your present life. It's where you are right now. If you don't know Christ, then right now you're wasting your life. If you don't know Christ, then right now your life is shameful by God's standards. No matter how much good you imagine you have, it's all just a figment of your imagination. Measured in God's scales, you come up empty. You're wasting your life in shameful living. And if you don't repent and turn to God's Son, I say to you, loving you, you are living a damnable life. And this life of death will result in the second death, in eternal death, in an everlasting conscious torment in hell. But the good news is that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world not to save good people. He wasn't under any imagination or illusion that there were good people in His creation. No, He came into the world to save His sheep, to save sheep that were sinners. Sinners. Knowing exactly who we were, knowing exactly what we needed. Forgiveness, reconciliation, transformation. Christ came into the world and He died for sinners. Took upon Himself the wrath of God, the punishment that you and I deserve, took upon Himself everything that had to be suffered to set us free, and then demonstrated that He really is who He claimed to be because they put Him in a tomb and buried Him. And on that first Easter Sunday morning, the tomb was empty because the Father raised Him from the dead bodily. He's alive. And so the person I set before you today and invite you to come to is not some figure only known in history, but the Son of God who is alive and with us this very moment. How near is He to you? He's as near as what is going on in your heart. He is as near as a confession that would come from your lips. If today you would believe, if you would repent of your sins and cry out to Christ, He will save you. And He has the ability to change even you. But you must bow your knee to God's righteousness, which is what you need. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, thank You for the good news as it is in Your Son. Thank You that You save sinners. Thank You that You save us in all the ways that You describe in Your holy word. Changing not just our position, changing not just our status, but changing us. Lord, now we love You because You first loved us. Now we long to please You because You delivered us from our slavery to sin. And would You forgive us? What great sin it is when we who have been set free from sin then give ourselves willingly to that which we do not have to. You've set us free. We don't have to. Lord, so often because of the indwelling flesh, because we're not yet glorified, we find ourselves giving ourselves to the very things for which our Savior died. Forgive us of trying to live again in things that belong to a life that was wasteful, shameful, and damnable. Let us be motivated with the knowledge that that's our past life, and with the knowledge that you have set before us good things and set us free to walk in those good things. Oh Lord, strengthen us to desire with all of our hearts to please you in all of our ways. And may you today deliver some poor sinner who has never known those desires because they are still in their sins. Oh Lord, enlighten their mind in this very hour. Give them faith to trust in your Son this very moment. Strengthen them to cry out to Christ Jesus right now. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.